great to be back here. We're here in January. We just really enjoyed you and what God has done in you and done in this church. It's a special place, and we feel privileged to be here. Please turn to John 4. I just want to continue with what the Lord was speaking last night. John 4, here's a story here. Most of you are familiar with this. Jesus meets the woman at the well. And I want to pick it up in verse 25. The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." Now, you know the story. Jesus has been speaking with her about her life, and he opened her heart, and now her heart is open. Verse 26, Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." And at this point, his disciples came, and they marveled that he had been speaking with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why do you speak with her?" So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, "Come see a man who told me all the things I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?" So her heart is touched. Jesus, one encounter with Jesus will change your life. And that's what happened with her. Her heart is now touched. Her heart is now open. All the life of sin she led up until that point is changing. Her heart is moved. So she goes into the city and she says to the men of the city, "Is this the man? A man I met, just a chance meeting at a well. Is this the man?" Is this not the Christ? Verse 29. Verse 30. And they went out of the city and were coming to him. These men respond. These men get up. These men start walking towards him out of the city to this place, probably outside the town where Jesus was. So that's what's going on with her. In the meanwhile, verse 31, the disciples were requesting him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." He says something in verse 32 I think is very sad for them, and I think Jesus would say to us as well sometimes. He said, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." And the disciples therefore were saying to one another, "No one brought him anything to eat, did he?" Now they thought he was speaking of literal food. Jesus says in verse 34, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest. Jesus said, "My food," I'm not thinking of food, literal food right now. There's something else I'm thinking about. His disciples were thinking of literal food. And Jesus says, "I have something, I have food to eat that you don't know about." See, his mind was not on his stomach at this point. His mind was on something else. He just had this encounter with this woman. Her heart was touched. He goes into the city. Look back again at verse 30. They went out of the city and were coming to him. See, the people responded. These Samaritans, these rejected people of society. Samaritans were rejected people. They were half Jewish and half Gentile. They were rejected as regards Israel. The Jews would even walk around Samaria, not even to go near these people. Jesus went to them. And now these people are responding. They're now walking out to him where he is at the water well. And his disciples are with him and they say, "Rabbi, eat some food." And Jesus says, "I'm thinking about something you're not even thinking about. My heart is attached to something right now that you don't even know about. I have food to eat that you don't know about. My food is to do the will of him who sent me, to seek and to save those who are lost, to find them." And he says, look again at verse 35, "And do you not yet say there are 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes." and look on the fields that they are white for harvest. Lift up your eyes at who? The Samaritans. They were walking towards him. They were walking out of the city. They were walking out of the village, this rejected group of people. His heart went out to them. His heart felt for them. His heart cried for them. He said, lift up your eyes and look at them. The fields are white for harvest. Don't you feel what I feel towards these people? Lift up your eyes. These are men that ate with him. These are men that slept with Jesus. These are men that heard his teaching. And yet they didn't feel his heart. And sometimes much of the church today is in the same condition. They didn't feel his heart towards this rejected and vulnerable people outside of Israel. And we today, we come to church. We're very much like the disciples. We hear his word. We're in his presence. Wow, wonderful presence of God this morning. We enjoy his fellowship. We enjoy fellowship with one another. And yet many times we don't feel his heart as well towards rejected and vulnerable and destitute people in this world. His heart is going out to them. And he would say to us today as well, lift up your eyes and look at them, church. Look at them. He would say that to the modern church. Look at the rejected people of society. Look at the vulnerable people. Look at the marginalized of society that are right under our noses. Many times we're like those disciples, my friends. Now, who am I speaking about? Kurt spoke about last night, the widow who is looking at the picture frame right now, who's grieving. Who else don't we see in society? I spoke the last time about the orphan, the Western orphan, the foster child, we call them. The church in the Western world does not feel towards them. I could speak about many. I could speak about the elderly, the homeless. Speak about the homeless women and children. You know, many times they're forgotten because the government puts them up in temporary housing. The government puts them up in flats. And many times we see homeless men, but there are homeless women and children. Speak about the drug addict, those destitute, the alcoholic. I worked in Atlantic City, New Jersey, the gambling capital of the East Coast in America. I worked for a homeless shelter for many years. You would be amazed at the people that walked in that place. Homeless, destitute, broken. People that lost all their money gambling. I remember one man lost $750,000 gambling. He ended up on the streets homeless. We took him in. Gave him love and Christ. You'd be amazed at the people in these homes around here that are poor in spirit. Maybe they're not poor yet where they're homeless, but they're poor in spirit. You see, the people that we saw, lawyers, we saw doctors, we saw people of profession that ended up in our homeless shelter. See, they didn't start in the homeless shelter. They started somewhere else. And there's people in your society right now under your noses that are brokenhearted. Maybe their families aren't good. Their marriages aren't good. They're right under our noses and they're crying out. They're poor in spirit. Who else? The sick. Those in hospitals today. The prisoner. The ex-prisoner. Who she's often forgotten about when they get out of prison. The prostitute. The battered wife. The AIDS patient. The AIDS baby. There's many we don't see in society as a church. The mentally ill. The handicapped. The growing number of people, children and adults with autism. There's many weak and needy in our societies, in our Western world, in the UK, in the US. There's many. You know, we live in an increasingly competitive and complex world, and there are many that fall through the cracks. Many. But our Western society has done a very good job at hiding them. Putting them behind walls, putting them in institutions, putting them away where we don't see them. We've done a great job at that. And I believe the 21st century church needs to hear the cry of those who are hidden. And we need to feel for them the way Jesus feels for them. Turn to Matthew chapter 21, please. Matthew 21. Verse 12, and Jesus entered the temple and cast out those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you are making it a robber's den." You know the story. Jesus is angry. Jesus enters Jerusalem. Jesus sees a temple that should have been a place of prayer. And he's angry. So he goes into this place and he begins to rip it apart. "This is my Father's house." And he's jealous with his anger. And I imagine the scene. It probably wasn't very pretty. Jesus is he's throwing things. I won't do it. But picture the scene. It was not pretty. The money changes. Money is flying everywhere. Doves are flying. Birds are flying. Animals are running. People are angry. "Hey, that's my business." The Pharisees are angry. "You came into our house doing this." Everybody's angry at this man, but he's got fire in his eyes because he's got the passion of God in him. And this is not the way it should be. And Jesus says, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you are making it a robber's den." He said, "This place should have been a house of prayer. But look what you've done." Now, there's some other people that were sat in that temple too. Some other people that weren't so noticed. Some other people that were forgotten by the Pharisees, by the money changers. Some people that they passed by every day. And I believe Jesus, as he entered that temple, saw them. Look at the next verse. "And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them." You see, here's this blind man. He's sitting there, he sat there every day. Every day he hears the noise. Every day he hears the Pharisees coming, putting their money and blowing the trumpets. He hears the change going on. Every day, same noises. But all of a sudden, something changes. This is a different day now. All of a sudden, there's some racket going on that's not normal. There's people screaming. There's people angry. This isn't normal. And he says, "What's going on today?" And he turns to the lame man. Turns to the others in the sitting with him. He said, "What's going on?" "Wow. You remember that man we heard about? That man of Galilee? That man they said who has love? That man they said who is from God? The man they said who heals the blind? The man who heals lepers? The man who cares for people? He's here! He's in the temple!" And there's not much love in his eyes right now. He's angry. He's very angry. And he's turning things apart. He's ripping things up. And the blind man says to the lame man, says to the other standing by, "Pick us up. Take us to him. Take us to him." They weren't afraid because they recognized hypocrisy. And they recognized when a man of God walked into their world. They recognized it. Here's a man of love. He's walking into our world. Take us to him. So the blind and the lame begin to come to him in the very place that should have been a place of prayer for these people. The very place the Pharisees should have been laying their hands on them, praying for them, putting their arms around them, caring for them. That very place became a place of prayer. Look at the verse. "And the blind and lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them." He laid his hands on them and healed them. He ministered to them. He cared for them. In the very place, he ripped out all the junk. And he said, "Now, let's do God's business. You come. You come." My friends, what would God kick out of Jesus kick out of some of our modern churches today to make room for the blind and the lame? What would he have to kick out? He has fire in his eyes. The modern Western church has treated care for the poor and needy as social work rather than evangelism. And I think this is a big mistake. See, what Jesus was doing here was evangelism. This was not social work. This was healing the brokenhearted. This was bringing healing to the blind. This was bringing miracles into their life. But the modern Western church has treated care for the poor and needy as social work rather than evangelism. Now, we've relied on other charities to do our work for us. I got a nice Christmas card from the Salvation Army just a few days ago. It's nice, and I thank God for the Salvation Army's work. They're doing a great work. Something they say in here, they say, with your donation, we can give the less fortunate in our communities holiday meals, warm clothes, toys, and Christmas joy. And they do that, and they do a good job. But what we've done as a local church is we've sent them money, and we thought our duty is over. And all the while, Jesus wants the blind and the lame in here. And we relied on other charities. We relied on the government to care for the poor and the needy. This is the condition of the modern Western local church. We said, okay, they'll care for the poor and needy, and we will focus on preaching the gospel. And I think this type of mentality has created unreached people groups in the midst of the most evangelized countries of the world. I've never understood the thinking when someone suggests in the local church that we do things for the poor and needy, do things. I've never understood it since I've been a Christian 22 years. I've never understood the thinking of somebody rising up and saying, you want to preach a social gospel. I've never understood that. Because isn't the orphan, the foster child, the homeless, the drug addict, the alcoholic, the widow, aren't they worthy of the gospel? See, we're not talking about social work, we're talking about evangelism. Many times we pick and choose who we want in our churches. And they tend to look like us, they smell like us, and they think like us. But Jesus was very clear. He said, I've come to preach good news to the poor. And so should we. The local church, I believe, needs to be again become a place where the blind and the lame can come and receive healing, acceptance, hope, love, forgiveness, and a promise of new life. Bring them in. I want to look at something that I spoke briefly about last time I was here, about the early church. We can learn a lot from our history. You know, Christianity didn't just start with Martin Luther, you know that. Some people think that. We have a long history before that. In the first 300 years of the early church, the local church bishop, that was a special time in the church, the first 300 years. Very special time. And the local church bishop, he used to have a reputation about him. He was known as the defender of the poor. He had that reputation. The defender of the poor. And I believe the 21st century church needs to get this reputation back. And this is my topic this morning, is getting this reputation back. There was a man named Celsus. He was an enemy of the Christians. He wrote against them. He debated them. And he wrote this. Remember, he's an enemy of the Christians. He wrote this about them. He said, let us now hear what sort of people these Christians are. This he wrote in the first few centuries. I forget exactly when he was around. He said, let us now hear what sort of people these Christians invite. Anyone who is a sinner, they say, or foolish, or simple-minded in short, any unfortunate will be accepted by the kingdom of God. By sinner is meant an unjust person, a thief, a burglar, a poisoner, a sacrilegious man, or a robber of corpses. Why, if you wanted an assembly of robbers, these are just the sort of people you would summon. You know, sometimes your enemies can give you the best compliments. The early church had the reputation that they welcomed all sinners. And they found new life. And the local pastor, he developed a reputation that he was a defender of the poor. A man named Polycarp, he was a disciple of the Apostle John. He wrote this. He wrote about the obligation of the elders, and he said this. They must reclaim the erring, care for all the infirmed, and neglect no widow, orphan, or poor person. Another church father called Tertullian, he wrote this, and he was speaking about a fund that the local church had to care for the poor. The local churches in that time used to have a fund that they had dedicated to care for the widow, the orphan, and the poor. And he wrote, and he spoke about this fund, and he said, these monies are expended on feeding and burying poor people on behalf of boys and girls who have neither parents nor money, in support of old folk, unable to go about, as well as for people who are shipwrecked or who may be in the mines or exiled on islands or in prison, so long as their distress is for the sake of God's fellowship themselves, the nurslings of their confession. Today, who is known as the defender of the poor in our society? Unfortunately, it's no longer the local church. Today, it's the government. I'll give you an example. Orphans, those who we call foster children. In the early church, they used to call orphans children of the church. What are they called today? Children of the state. A director of the child welfare program in the state where I live in America, he said this, and I wrote down his quote. He said, many of these children have no parents except for us, the state. We are their parents, the ones that prepare them for adulthood. Unfortunately, he's right. The local church used to prepare orphans for life, but that's no longer our ministry. Foster children are left to the state to raise. In our secular humanistic society, some even see that the local church is no longer relevant for society's needs. The Western local church is seen as a place of worship, prayer, Bible study, reflection, a place to prepare oneself for the next life. But Jesus taught us something different. Jesus taught us our Christianity affects this life, affects this community, affects this society, affects this country now, and certainly the most vulnerable and destitute of society. Christianity entered a time in history when there was little respect for human life. You see it in the attitude of the Pharisees. Please turn to Luke chapter 11. Luke 11, Jesus is speaking with the Pharisees in verse 42. He says, woe to you Pharisees, because you give God a tenth of your mint, rue, and other kind of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. Jesus didn't, he wasn't politically correct at all, was he? He wasn't looking for friends, was he? He spoke truth. You neglect justice and the love of God. You had no mercy inside of you. Look, he goes on. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone. Woe to you, Pharisees, because you love the most important seats in the synagogues and the greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, because you are like unmarked graves which men walk over without knowing it. One of the experts of the law answered and said, teacher, when you say these things, you insult us too. Okay, well, I got something to say to you too. Jesus replied, verse 46, and you experts in the law, woe to you. Look at this. Because you load people down with burdens they can hardly carry, and you yourselves will not lift a finger to help them. You have no love inside of you. And that was the condition of the religious rulers of Jesus' day. But you also see this in the attitude of the Roman Empire and the Romans. Historians estimate that a third to half of Rome was in slavery. If you couldn't produce for the Roman state, your life had no value. The Roman Empire and its leaders meant everything. Individual rights meant nothing. Orphans were regularly abandoned and murdered. It was legal for a father to kill his own child, and it was being done. Think of the gladiator shows they had. Here you had two slaves, or a slave and a criminal. They would fight with each other in front of thousands of people to the death. For enjoyment. For people's enjoyment, they would watch that. Think how sick this world was. This is the world that Christianity entered. It was a sick world. And the pagan religions offered no answers for the suffering of the people. Tertullian, the church father, he wrote to the pagan priests and he said this, our charity disperses more money in the streets than your religion in the temples. Christianity entered with a different type of philosophy. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. A philosophy that was so revolutionary, so radical in its day. A philosophy we need to get back. Philippians 2, verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. That was revolutionary. This wasn't poetry. They practiced this. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. They took this philosophy, they took this teaching, this moral teaching, and they went throughout the Roman Empire and transformed it one life at a time. Christianity said that every life was made in the image of God, valuable and precious to God. The slaves found meaning in the Christian church for their life. One slave even became a leader in the church in Rome. They found hope when there was no hope in the Roman Empire for them. There was no hope in the pagan religions for them. They found hope in the message of Christianity. The orphan found homes where they learned that God loved them. The sick found healing. The elderly in their frailty were fed and cared for by Christian hands. The wanderer and the stranger found acceptance among the Christians. Those condemned to the mines were found. They weren't forgotten. The Christians brought them food and clothes and concern. And all of them found the message of forgiveness and hope and a promise of a new life. The gospel of love in action impacted that Roman world and turned it upside down. In 300 years, the people of the Roman Empire, the people that nailed Jesus to the cross, now turned to Christianity. Even the Roman emperor himself became a Christian. The gladiator shows were outlawed. It was now illegal. The law that allowed infanticide was overturned. Even down to our very day, much of our Western culture, our laws, our respect for human life comes from Christianity's influence on this world. Now, how did the church do it? How did they change the Roman Empire? I'll tell you what, it wasn't through their building programs. They weren't even allowed to own buildings. They were a persecuted people. Much of their property was confiscated most of the time. Their church growth strategy was simple. They loved all men as Jesus taught them how. They preached and lived the gospel. The German historian Gerhard Ohorn, he's a 19th century historian, he wrote in his book Christian Charity in the Early Church. I want to read this to you. It's very powerful. He wrote and he said this: besides the courageous faith and happiness and death of Christians, it was above all their love which at last won for the little flock its victory over the enormous power of the heathen world. Athenagoras was right when he declared, listen to this part. This part really hit me. This love to be the best apology for Christianity. The best defense of Christianity, the best promotion of Christianity, the best apologetic of Christianity was their love. The Christians make no declamations but point to good deeds. Being struck, they do not strike in return. And being plundered, they do not accuse before tribunals. They give to those that ask and love their fellow men as themselves. The heathen themselves could not resist the impression that there was a new life such as they had not known. And that this life of love was somewhat higher than what they, with their philosophy, their political life, their art and science, were capable of attaining. This life of love blew them away, what Christians did throughout that empire. Tertullian writes, "It is our care for the helpless, our practice of loving kindness, that brands us in the eyes of many of our opponents. Only look," they say, "look how they love one another. Look how they are prepared to die for one another." It was their love for one another and their love for all men, as Jesus taught them how, that transformed civilization. Turn to 2 Timothy, please. As I said, it was a loveless world. But we also live in a time when the love of many are growing cold. The 21st century, I believe, is being characterized as a time of selfishness, when people are out for their own needs and their own desires. Yes, we have social systems in place in our day that care for the poor, that care for the needy, but many of them are without love, and many of them are without compassion. There was a 9-year-old girl I heard in the news a few years ago in New York City. She was a foster child. She made the news because of what happened to her. She was deaf and she was mute. And they found her dead in a dumpster in New York City. I began to think of this girl's life. I mean, she had no value to this world, no value to the people who were caring for her. Deaf, mute, they find her dead. That story particularly sickened me because my wife and I, we took an orphan girl who had special needs into our home. See, her life had value to God. This 9-year-old deaf, mute girl has no value to this world, but she has value to God. She's precious and valuable and made in the image of Almighty God. She shouldn't have died this way. But we have to face the fact that we as a church were not there for her either. At the same time, in New York City, my wife told me about this doggy daycare they have, where dogs in New York City go on field trips. They even have a swimming pool for them. My friends, Western society cares more for its abandoned dogs than it does abandoned children. Now, don't get me wrong. We have 2 dogs. We love our dogs. It's crazy how much these dogs are a part of our family. These dogs think my wife is their mother. Wake up in the morning, they're on top of her. They care less when I get up. They wait for her. We love our dogs. I saw a statistic one time of how many, I forgot to write it down, I wish I did, of how many organizations there were that cared for abandoned animals compared to how many organizations that cared for abandoned children. And the numbers were staggering. I don't remember what they were. Our dogs are special to us. But how much more should we rescue human lives made in the image of God? 2 Timothy chapter 3. We also live in a time when the love of many is growing cold. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy. Does this describe the UK? It describes my country. Unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now look at the next verse, verse 5. Holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. This is in the church. A form of godliness. The selfish living. But they've denied its power to change their life. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. But just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men of depraved mind, rejected as regards the faith. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, as that of those two came to be. And look at the next verse. But you. Another version says, you, however. But you. But you. You, however. But you. But you. But you. But you. But you. But you. Yeah, they may go one way, but you. Yeah, they may live in selfishness, but you. But you. Yeah, this world is going to go that way. Don't be surprised. And don't be surprised when much of the church goes that way. But you. But you. Don't be mourning over that. But you. Be responsible for you. But you followed my teaching, my conduct, my purpose, my faith, my patience, my love, my perseverance, persecutions and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. And indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse. That is the world we live in. That will be the world we live in. Deceiving and being deceived. You, however, verse 14. But as for you, the NIV says. But as for you. As for you. See, I'll tell you, there's a lot of talk about church growth strategies in these days. I think we need a but you church growth strategy. But you be different. This world may go in selfishness. This world may live for itself. Even the church may live for itself. But you be different. But you, Kingdom Faith, be a different kind of church. Instead of living in selfishness, instead of living for just yourself and your own needs, live for others. Live for the community. Live for each other. God has restored much to the local church in the last few decades. I think this is an exciting time to be alive. Exciting time. I think your church is an example of that. Of what God has restored to the local church. This is exciting. And I think it's time that we also restore one more thing. And that's the local church's reputation of being a defender of the poor. Yes. That has not yet been restored to the church in the Western world. And it's time we restore this reputation to the local church. It's time. It's time. It's time. It's time to make your pastors, Pastor Clive, Pastor Colin, your others, it's time to make them known in the community as being a defender of the poor. How wonderful will it be when government officials look at your pastors and say, they're a defender of the poor. When social services look at your pastors and say, they're a defender of the poor. When the community looks at Kingdom Faith and says, that church is a defender of the poor. I worked in Romania for many years. We're still involved there. Planting churches, working with children's homes. I worked in Bucharest, but also mostly with this little church in Transylvania, Romania, for the last 14 years. This church has fed thousands of poor gypsy children that nobody wants in Romania. They've rescued over 100 orphans in the last 14 years. We have three in our own home. And one day, this little girl, she was with her parents, walking with her parents, 3 years old. She did not know what her parents had in mind. They walked in front of the mayor's office. They left her, and they walked away. Someone coming to work that morning saw this little girl standing there. No parents around, nobody around. They took her in to the office. Immediately, they called social services and said, there's this girl here. No, she's been abandoned in front of the mayor's office. You know what social service did? They immediately called the church. And they said, we have this girl that's just been abandoned. Would you take her? And the response of the remaining Christians was, send her over. See, they had a reputation. Why did social services call the church? Because the church had a reputation and a history that they cared for orphans. It'd be wonderful to get to the place in the UK where social services calls the church when they have a need. Where they call Kingdom Faith when they have a need. The local church, I believe, should be social services' best ally when it comes to caring for destitute and vulnerable people. We should be saying to them, how can we help? We have the resources, we have the personnel, we have the families. What's your needs in this community? How can we help you? How can we stand by you? I believe we should be their best ally. Imagine if every church in Horsham, or every church in the UK for that matter, had a reputation of being a defender of the poor. What we can do, what you can do, we can work together to create, I envision a local church network of Mercy Ministries. See, this is the way it used to be. And I believe we can bring it back. I believe that would change this nation. And I believe that would bring I believe that is the revival. But that would bring an outpouring of God like we've never seen before. You know, I believe there's a battle for the soul of your nation. I've been coming to the UK for, 11, 12 years. And I listen to you. I hear what pastors cries. I hear what's on their hearts. I hear different things. And I believe there's a battle for the soul of your nation right now. There's religious agendas. There's homosexual agendas. There's secular agendas, all vying for control for the future of this nation. Am I right or wrong? And maybe it's not the group that shouts the loudest who's going to win the battle. Maybe it's the group that serves the most. The group that cares the most. The group that's the most relevant to the marginalized in the communities. Maybe that's the group that's going to win the battle. This group will have the most powerful voice. This group will have the most credible voice. This group will be the voice that people will listen to because you have the credibility behind what you speak. Mother Teresa, she stood before our Congress, your parliament here. She stood before those elected officials and she said this to them. She said, "Do not abort your babies. Give them to me." Those 9 words came with such power, with such credibility, with such force behind them, because she had a history of being a defender of the poor. Maybe this is what Jesus meant when he said, "Blessed are the meek, for you shall inherit the earth." I believe, we were speaking about it yesterday, as you build a model here at Kingdom Faith, I believe that example will go throughout the world. If you build this model where you become a defender of the poor, where you become relevant, a voice for the vulnerable, that model, that example from this church will go throughout the world. I think that's how you're positioned. Other churches in the UK and around the world will see your example and they'll be encouraged to do the same. I used to think that missions influence of the UK and the US is waning throughout the years. Now, certainly, as we see the rise of missions in other countries, other countries are sending missionaries all over. And I saw that over the years, and I thought, well, maybe our time is waning. But a few years ago, my opinion changed. I was in South Africa with Pastor Kurt, and we stayed at the home of pastors, and we went from one home to another. And every home we were in, I think without exception, all had satellite TV getting Christian broadcasting from this nation and from America. And I was amazed. Every home we went in. And I thought, what influence we have around the world. Think about it. How many pastors from other nations are looking to you. They're looking to the church in the UK for leadership. For leadership. How many pastors and Christian leaders come to the UK every year? They're looking for leadership. They're looking for relationship. Your church today, how many from foreign countries are here today? In your Bible school? See, I think one of the best things that we could export in world missions is our example. I think that is the greatest thing the UK church can export in world missions is our example. Because if we become a defender of the poor here, we can show others how to do it elsewhere. To love one's neighbor as oneself is a great power Christianity has. It changed the Roman Empire and it brought many to the faith. And I believe we need this power in our evangelism today. That same power. But how do we do it? Well, we can say the poor and needy are welcome in our churches. We can say that, but just what does that mean? Remember the scripture in Jesus went to Samaria? I think the word went is very significant there. Jesus went to the place where the Samaritans were. See, these Samaritans were not going to go to Israel. Jesus went to them. And the people we're speaking about today are not going to come into the church. We have to go get them. And I believe the 21st century church needs to develop strategies that we can go into the highways and byways of where needy people are. We need to develop the strategies to go target them, to go care for them with the love of Christ inside of us. I believe we need a paradigm shift in our thinking. We have to start thinking of the local church as the solution. Today, somebody gets the idea they want to help a needy person or care for somebody, and they have the idea that they have to go start or join a parachurch organization. We have to start thinking of the local church as the solution.
That's right.
Kurt and I were in a church in the U.S., and it was a group of about 25 people who had come out specifically for the reason of wanting to know what their church could do in Mercy Ministries. And we had a Q&A time where we discussed certain things. And a woman got up and she said, "I have on my heart to start a home for battered women and their children." She said, I know the home I want. She said, I'm not there yet. I still need resources. She said, "I'm thinking of starting a charity so I can go do this, but I have nobody to help me." And we said to her, "Sister, you need a paradigm shift in your thinking, because you're sitting in a room of 25 people who have come here today wanting to know what more they can do for God in terms of Mercy Ministries, and you're thinking to go start your own organization by yourself." We said, "What you need to do is you need to take that idea, submit it to your pastor who's sitting right there, and if this is somewhere the church is going, then you've got 25 people to help you, and if this is going to be a ministry of your church, you have the resources." See, we have to start thinking of the local church as the solution. I was in Romania, and I'll tell you, I love the worship here. This is great. I love being in the presence of God. And same in our church in Romania. Wonderful presence of God. And I heard about this little girl who had just got transferred to our children's home. She was 5 years old. She had been physically, sexually, and emotionally abused. She had just come into the home. I hadn't met her yet. And as they're worshiping, she walks in. Someone brings her in. And I'm here. She's across from me so I can watch her. And this little girl, I had never seen a little girl so hard before in my life. She just radiated hardness. Her face, her countenance, just her muscles even. She was so hard. Nobody was standing with her. Nobody was around her. She just sat in maybe the first church service she was ever in her life. And the worship began. The presence of God began to fill the room. And I watched this little girl be transformed in that service just by the presence of God. She stopped looking at people and she started looking up. And her face softened. And I started crying just watching that, because God was speaking to me. And God said, "The place for healing for these orphans, for these foster children, for these hurting people is in my presence. Bring them back into the local church. You can't heal them in an institution somewhere. Bring them back into God's presence." We used to get emails all the time from people from this country, from the U.S., and other places, saying to us, "Can we come work in your children's home? Because we have it on our hearts to work with orphans. Can we come?" And after all these emails, I started thinking, well, here are these people sitting in... Let me tell you, there's a lot of bored people in church. These people are sitting in church, feeling that they want to, somewhere in the UK, somewhere in the US, feeling that God has put on their heart to work with orphans. That's a calling on their life. But they don't see an avenue in their local church where they can work with orphans. I'll talk more about it tonight. I'm going to speak part two about orphans. America is over 500,000. England has, I read 60,000. I thought it was 40 to 50,000. But we don't have an avenue in our local churches to care for orphans. So they feel they have to go to the other side of the world to work with orphans. If we created the avenues within our local churches, these people will find fulfillment in their ministry of working with orphans right in our communities with the foster children. The local church is the answer. It's the untapped answer when it comes to Mercy Ministries. I don't believe the modern world has yet seen what the local church can do for destitute and vulnerable people. I don't think we've seen it. I don't think we've seen the local church rise up yet. And I think many mercy ministries are waiting to happen. Innovative mercy ministries waiting to be created. I believe we have to start releasing the potential of the local church in regard to mercy ministries. I believe we have to start brainstorming again within the local church. We've lost our ability to brainstorm, problem solve. What's God's idea of this? Let me give you an example. We need to think of ways where we can go into situations within our own church and within our community and bring God's love. We need to pray about it. Think about it. God, how can you use us? Well, let me give you an example that we all know. How many of you have ever entered a nursing home? You've gone in a nursing home. Now, how many of you have said, this is a wonderful place. What a creation of God. I can't wait to live here. Anybody? Now, if that's our reality, why can't we in the local church brainstorm and come up with an alternative? Why do we have to accept that? Can't we? Is it possible? Kurt and I were in the U.S. 3 weeks ago, and we were doing a conference. And I was speaking about the need for... We're speaking about the elderly. We're speaking about nursing homes. We're speaking about the need to care for our own, to strengthen families so that families can be then strengthened to care for their own elderly. And I gave the example, I also gave it here the last time, but I'll tell you it again, because I gave this example in this church, whereas Kurt and I were in another church, and there was a woman there, she was in her 50s, her husband had Alzheimer's. And she worked all day, and she felt she had to put her own husband in a nursing home because she couldn't leave him alone. And Kurt and I looked at that. Here's a wonderful woman of God, a servant of the church. I can't imagine what that did to this woman, making that decision. But we began to think, well, why couldn't the church come up with an alternative? Why couldn't one of us go and sit with her husband during the day, relieve her of that worry, so she doesn't have to make this decision of putting him in a nursing home? I was given this example in this church 3 weeks ago. And this woman began to cry. Really cry. And her friends began to minister to her. And afterwards, I learned her story. She is at the point where her mother has Alzheimer's. And she is torn with the decision of putting her mother in a nursing home. It is breaking her heart. She is a servant of that church. She's a wonderful servant of that church. It's tearing her apart. And she heard when I gave that example. She came to her pastor after the church service and she said this to her pastor. She said, Pastor, can the church really help me? She never even thought the church could even help her with situations like this. See, it's not even in our mindset. But we have to begin to love each other so deeply that it has to get back into our mindset. And her pastor said, we're going to try. At that same meeting was a 70-year-old woman, touched by God. And she got up and she said, God, she said to others, she said, I want to be used of God. I have time. I can be used of God. You see the match? So if we begin to brainstorm, God can give us solutions to care for each other. This wasn't even on the outside. This was on the inside. And when they see our love for one another, that's going to attract people to Christianity. This is evangelism. I'm not a social worker. It's evangelism. Kurt and I are going to talk about this a little more, and then I'm just going to throw it out for you. We're going to have a Q&A time in the next session. We're going to have a time of interaction with you. But there's a man here in the UK right now. The man has served his church for years. He's elderly now. Kurt knows him well. I just met him. He and his wife have served the church faithfully as an elder, as a leader also in this nation. He has given his life for the cause of Christianity. But all through those years, they raised an autistic boy. And now that child is 35 years old. And they're realizing they're not going to live forever. And they're torn with what's going to happen to their son when they die. A man who has faithfully served the church has his own struggle now. And his husband is saying to his wife, we need to begin to institutionalize him.
Because who is going to care for him? We don't want the state just walking in here when we're dead. We need to begin to move him that way. And his wife is saying, this is my son. How can I institutionalize my son? And there's friction in their marriage. This is within the church. This is a man who has served the church. I'm going to just throw it out to you. Is there a different answer for him? Can we brainstorm and come up with a different answer? Can we love him so much that we can come up with an alternative? We need to begin to brainstorm. God will give us ideas. God will give us plans of how to reach the vulnerable, how to reach the destitute. We need to bring brainstorming back into the church. We were in South Africa. We were preaching in a church. And I preached about orphans, and a pastor came up to me afterwards, and he's this man's a teacher, a Bible teacher. He teaches in universities, has been a pastor all these years. And he said to me, he said, brother, I confess to you that in my 35 years of ministry, I have never preached a message on orphans, and I've never heard one. He said, but this very night, God has spoken to me. He said, God said, for orphans. He said, I don't know if that's F-O-U-R orphans or F-O-R orphans. He said, but I know God has spoken to me. And the next day he came back to us. That night, God gave him the whole picture of what he's to do. He's to build 4 cottages on his church property. 4 families from his church are going to live there rent-free on the condition that each one taking an orphan child. And this will be Indian families taking in a black orphan child. See, God can give us ideas. The local church is the answer. And we need to begin to tap into it. My daughter, I told you the last time, we adopted her from a mental institution in Romania. She spent the first 3.5 years of her life rocking in a urine-soaked crib, playing with her fingers. She didn't talk. They said they threw her away. They said she'll never be normal, she'll never talk. My wife visited that institution, and God spoke to my wife and said, take her home. And I'll tell you more. Little, I told you the last time the whole story. I'll tell you bits and pieces. God has done miracles in her. The girl that they said would never talk after 2 months spoke 20 words. The girl they said would never be normal, brother, after 3 months she was praising God. But you know, helping her heal was the most exhausting and still is the most exhausting thing I've ever done in my life. This is not a walk through the rose garden, let me tell you. When you get involved in Mercy Ministries, Pastor mentioned it last night, Mercy's messy. It'll mess up your church. I'll tell you, these carpets may not be as clean as they are now. It'll mess things up. And it messed our lives up. It changed our lives. But you want to know one of the most spiritual things somebody did for us in those early years? I mean, now it's not as difficult. She's healed so much. But in the early years, it was 24 hours a day. But one of the most spiritual things somebody did for us was it came along and said, brother, why don't you let me watch her for a little while and you go take your wife out to dinner? Oh! You know what that meant for us? You see, we could support each other in Mercy Ministries. The ministry that can be created is extraordinary. And I'll tell you, this is true spirituality. This is true love. I want to give this example. I'm going to close in a minute, too. But I felt I have to give this example. I don't know why. And I think there's somebody in here. You're an educator. You're involved in education. Somehow. I really felt pressed. I have to give this example. And I don't even know how this example is going to relate to your country because our educational system is a bit different than yours. But my wife and I, we came back from Romania in 2001, and my daughter was 6 years old at the time. And she had all kinds of problems. And we realized that we had to start schooling her. And we were teaching her things, but we realized we had to start schooling her. And listen, my daughter had all the ADDs, you know, all that stuff, ADH and all that. She had all of it. And we looked at government schooling, and we walked even into a special education classroom, and we looked at it, and we said, this is not it. So she will just imitate the worst behavior in this classroom. She's not going to heal in this classroom. And then we went to a Christian school. And I was very naive. I actually thought they were going to help. Because see, in Romania, we were used to Christians supporting each other. We were used to rescuing lives. Let me tell you, church, we have to get back to the business of rescuing human life. The church needs to get back to the business of rescue. We were used to, in Romania, supporting each other to rescue lives. I knew I could count on my brothers there. And so I was naive. I really thought they were going to help. This is a Christian school. They'll help us with our daughter. And I went to them and I explained, listen, we adopted this girl out of this mental institution. She's come this far, but she still has these problems. She hits herself. She bites herself. She's aggressive towards others. But she's learning. She's growing. God has worked in her. And this principal stopped me. And I appreciated his honesty, but this is what he said. He said, brother, I want to be honest with you. He said, a lot of people have paid good money for their children to be here, and they won't want your child biting theirs. I was dumbfounded. I tried to understand that, but I could not understand where he was coming from. Now, okay, maybe if I brought my mind to a temporal thinking, I could understand it. But is this eternal thinking? Is what he was saying eternal thinking? The only option we had for my daughter was homeschool. And the good news is that the girl that the doctor said would never talk is reading. She's writing. She's writing her own stories. The girl they said would never be normal is doing multiplication and division. See, the God who made the mind can heal the mind. The God who made the heart can heal the heart. And that's the power of God inside of you. And we got to start unleashing this potential. There's a lot of kids in special education now who are thrown away. The government doesn't know what to do, but you got the power and love of God inside of you. And I think there are opportunities in education to bring Christ back and bring His power back, especially for those kids who are in most desperate need. We need to start letting the creativity flow. Maybe in like Maria Montessori did. You know the Montessori schools? Now they've become more for the elite of society. But they didn't begin that way. She created those schools for the poor in Italy. And I think there is opportunity for some of you educators to begin to think like she did. How can we begin to create schools to help those who are in need, those children? Let the creativity flow within the local church. See the local church as the answer. God, use us. We need to begin to brainstorm, develop programs where we could support each other. Let me close with this. There was a man named Lactantius. He was a Christian writer in the time of persecution in the early church. And He wrote how wise, the subject he was writing on was how wives of the children of the martyrs will be cared for by the church after they're gone. And I want to read you what he wrote. God has on this account commanded us to defend and provide for the widows and orphans that no one may let himself be kept back by compassion or regard for the pledges of his love from dying for righteousness' sake, but may without hesitation boldly incur death, knowing that he leaves his loved ones to God and that help and protection will never be wanting them. These early martyrs had the knowledge that even in their martyrdom, the very concern that they knew was going to be on their heart was their families, their children, their wives. And they had the knowledge and the comfort in knowing that their brothers and sisters loved them so much that they will care for their loved ones. They didn't need a plan. They didn't need a program. They knew it because they saw them do it to others. This love for one another attracted many to the Christian faith. And I believe it will in our day as well. Would you stand? You know, you wrote something here on your Hands of Mercy flyer. I just want to read it and then just want to pray. Because I love what you wrote. Jesus was moved with compassion to touch and transform lives. His words always backed up with action. The 21st century church is called to be the same. Is called to be the same. We are God's heart and hands into every person's life, from the poor and needy to the rich and famous. The greatest asset the church has is people. God builds people. People bear fruit. There is a pressure for the church to compete with the world to get people's attention through style, presentation, and image. But God is stirring the church with His love and compassion for people to move beyond its four walls into the marketplace of people's lives. And Father, we come before You now. Father, we just ask, oh God. We ask, oh God, that You would teach us a love that we have not experienced, a love for one another that is deep, a love for one another that is from You. God, we call on You now because we're empty people. We call on You now because we don't know Your direction. God, we call on You now because we don't know where You want to go. But one thing we do ask is we ask that You bring love into our hearts. Lord, that love would lead us, that love would guide us, that compassion would overrule everything, that compassion would teach us and show us Your way. Lord, we pray for compassion to flow through these aisles. We pray for love to flow through these aisles. We pray for love to flow through the church of God. Father, teach us how to love in a way that's deeper than we've ever known. Lord, God, You've showed us Your love. We want to know Your love in a greater measure. And we also ask You to work Your love through us towards others, to those on the outside and those on the inside, oh God. Teach us how to weep with those who weep. Teach us how to enter the valley, God, of weeping. That we can weep, oh God. Father, we also ask You to teach us how to know Your solutions, oh God. Father, our hearts are broken before You, and we just want You to do a substantial work in our lives right now. A substantial work of love, oh God, that we would never be the same, that we would not see this world the same, that we would not see people the same. Lord, the same compassion that You had towards that blind man, towards that lame man, we ask that You would give us towards those we meet throughout our day. Father, we just ask for Your heart. We ask that we would feel, Jesus, the way You feel. And we pray, oh God, that You would use this church to be a defender of the poor. And that this world may see the good works of kingdom faith and glorify our Father in heaven. Amen.